So, 2 Corinthians 5:11 to 6:2. And there are, throughout the scriptures, many, many things that motivate us to tell the gospel. And Paul recounts things that motivated him. And here in the passage, there are three. There are many more. These aren't just the only three. Nor need we necessarily feel these three at the moment. But they are testified to by Paul as belonging to the truth of the gospel itself. That is, there is something in the gospel which motivates us to tell the gospel. Just as in my car, there is something that motivates my car. There is something in the heart of the gospel which itself moves us to speak. And so what I want us to do is notice, first of all, that in verses 11 to 15, there is something about God that moves Paul. There is something about what God has done in his heart that moves him. So, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and that's not to be taken to mean that the Lord is terrifying to us as Christians in the way that we would normally use the word terrifying or terror, particularly nowadays when we hear the word terror. It's knowing what it is to fear the Lord, knowing within our own hearts the fear of the Lord. And that phrase, the fear of God, is something that we see as we behold him. Now, what has Paul just been writing about that we were looking at this morning? It is that we will meet him. That we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the fear of the Lord is primarily a sense of accountability towards God. We're going to meet him and we will be called to account for what we have done with what we have been given. And in the Old Testament we find much the same idea behind the fear of the Lord, that there is a strong sense of accountability as well as reverence and awe. And this accountability is not a deferred thing. So we don't sort of get on with life and, you know, one day we're going to be accountable, but we forget about it. Quite clearly, that reverence and awe and accountability to God are functioning now. They are operative in Paul's life and in the life of his companions. So he has this accountability before God, and that leads him to persuasive evangelism. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing what it is to fear God, we persuade men. And so his evangelism, verses 12 and 13, is not a play-acting thing for men's approval. Now, that's of particular importance in Corinth because there were people who were infiltrating the church who were great orators. They were very skilled in the Greek arts of public speaking. They were persuasive, and that persuasive speech or rhetoric was something that was taught in the academies. It was a great skill to have in Corinth. Wealth would get you into places, that would open some doors, but not half as much as rhetoric. You could be somebody weird and obviously living in squalor and wander through the streets of Corinth and command high prices for your rhetoric, for your ability to speak persuasively to large crowds. Now, there were people with that training who had been affecting the church in Corinth, with whom Paul had the most difficult relationship of all the churches that he had been involved with. And so for about 18 years or so, things were fairly rocky with the church in Corinth. People frequently say, well, we should get back to first century Christianity and the kind of church in the New Testament. Well, read 1 2 Corinthians and ask yourself if you really want to be like that. So what Paul is saying is, look, I am not like these play-acting people. I'm not like these performers. My persuading is not an act that I'm putting on because I've been taught some techniques in order to be thought well of, in order to make a good impression
On the contrary,
far from glorying in appearance, verse 12, I am motivated from the heart, because I'm motivated by something about God. The first of them is that he's going to meet God. And so he knows that God is watching. He knows that God is listening. Not as a distant, sort of predisposed as fearsome authority, but simply as somebody who is so closely involved in Paul's life, lovingly, and so closely involved in being glorified in Paul's life, that he's watching all things. For God to be watching us and for us to give account to him, for us to know reverence and awe and that sense of accountability, and to live with a God who watches, is not something that in itself should terrify us, because he is our Heavenly Father already. And Jesus Christ is our Saviour. And his blood covers all our sins. And the Spirit is already, as we were looking at this morning, given to us as a down payment, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So when Paul is writing about fearing the Lord leading to persuasive evangelism, he's not thinking, if I don't do this, I may not get to heaven. He's just been writing about the assurance of having a mansion rather than a tent. It's the other way around. Calvin wrote about the difference between legalistic repentance and evangelistic repentance. Legalistic repentance is the kind of, well, I better say sorry and then God will like me. If I say sorry, God might accept me, and we keep on living like this, always on the cusp of God no longer wanting us. Whereas evangelistic repentance is repentance because of the gospel, repentance because of the love of God, repentance because we are assured that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sins. So that as Christians, we run to God when we fall, not run away from God when we fall. So what Paul is writing about here is not something that distances him from God. Quite the contrary. It leads him to do God's work, the work that he's being given, this ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's evangelism comes from the heart, and from a heart which is devoted to God. It's not something that he's putting on. It's not an act. It's not something just to make a good impression with the folk in Corinth. Entirely God-centered and servant-minded. So prompted by the fear of the Lord, coming from a heart that is devoted to God's glory in service, the other thing about God which is motivating him is God's love. And so as he writes in verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ compels us. Which is a very interesting word. Constrain or compel both mean the same thing. And in both of those, the word has two parts. Strain, which is the movement that is caused by a pressure upon. So those of you who are engineers know that stress is the load you put on something. Strain is the effect of that load in some kind of deformation or whatever. So it is with compel. You can translate it either way. It wouldn't really make any difference at all. Com with. And the pel of it is the movement. So we have a propeller that moves something forward. We have an impeller, something that gives an impulse to move. The interesting thing is that whether you translate it constrained or compelled, it is with that is the first part of what moves you. The love of Christ compels me. God is with me. And his love is within me. This is not an external pressure to comply. This is not an external force which is somehow pushing me against my will. God is in me, working with my will. God is with me, shaping and molding what moves me through life, moves me through a day, moves me towards people with the gospel. The fear of the Lord leads to persuasive evangelism. His evangelism is genuine, it's not play acting. And it is motivated, moved by Christ's love. And what is it about our love? It's the cross. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Because Jesus Christ died, and because we were united with him in his death, and he rose from the dead, and we are united with him in his resurrection, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. So there is something in him that cannot help do this. In the same way that many, many years ago, standing in, I guess the particular moment was standing rather weirdly and bizarrely in the Church of Scotland bookshop that used to be up at the top end of Union Street. You may remember that. And I was making my way to a practical theology lecture. A lecture which, like all other practical theology lectures, was going to be neither practical nor theological. It was in practical theology that our lecturer actually fell asleep during his own lecture, which is a considerable feat, but he brought it off very well, which gave us a dilemma. Do you sort of waken him up or do you leave him? It kind of looked like he needed the sleep, so we left him. Well, on the way to a practical theology lecture, like many divinity students, I found myself drawn to the Church of Scotland bookshop that was there because there were commentaries. He always wanted to feast your eyes and possibly sinfully covet some more commentaries. And for no apparent reason, down one of the aisles was standing Marjorie Robb. Now Marjorie Smart has been for 33 years. And what possessed me, I do not know, but suddenly commentaries had gone completely out of my head. I wasn't remotely interested in them. And I was compelled to go and speak to her. And compelled, constrained, from within, to walk out of the shop with her and go in completely opposite direction from Christ College, where the practical theology lecture was. And then later that evening to phone her and went round. The rest is history, as they say. It's a bit like the apostles in Acts saying, how can we but speak of what we've both seen and heard? Who would I want not to benefit from the gospel? Who would I think it would be better to silence that instinct to speak of Christ? So convinced of the effectiveness of the redeeming work of Christ, Paul wants everybody to know about it. Which challenges us. It is so easy to just be routine and familiar and it's all the same and we've heard all this and we've known about this and we can argue all the arguments, all this, and all the doctrines of grace are familiar to us, perhaps.
But do they stir us? Do we feel God's love? Do we feel that sense of accountability? Are our hearts moved towards people because of what we know about God? And the second thing that is motivating Paul in his gospel work is from verse 16 to 21, and it's something about people. If the first is what God does to his heart, the second is what people do to him. People, quite simply, need to be reconciled to God. And that need is deep, and that need cannot be met any other way. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we know him no more in that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The gospel gives you different eyes. What do you see when you look at people? See, when we're just thinking like the world without thinking about it, we see people in the way the world sees people, and so the way people dress, it signals to us immediately what kind of people we think they are. The way they approach us, the way they look, whether they're male or female, these things have worked fast in our heads, faster than we can actually articulate them. So out in the world, questions of race or class or social position, wealth, are people interested in the kind of things that I'm interested in? Do they dress the kind of way I dress? They all create a kind of favoritism. But not for Paul. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. We used to think of Jesus that way, says Paul. There was a time in Paul's life when he was Saul of Tarsus, when Jesus would have looked, and we're thinking particularly of the cross, when Jesus would have looked despicable. He was despised and rejected. Nothing in his appearance that we should have been drawn to him. In a world that is drawn by appearance, when what people look like is the key, then of course people looked at Jesus that way. So you see what Paul is saying here is, look, we once thought of Jesus as being despicably low, but now we know him and we know that he is exalted high. And that complete and total change in our gauging of Jesus is paralleled by our complete and total gauging of people. What we are interested in now, Paul is saying, is do they know Christ or not? But there's a second part to that, isn't there? There's a sort of a dot, dot, dot. There's something else. Because it's what we do then with the answer to that. If they don't know Jesus, then Paul moves towards them because he has been given a gospel of reconciliation. And as far as he's concerned, so are the Corinthians in Corinth. They are not only to respond and be reconciled to God, they are
to have the word of reconciliation upon their lips. So the gauge is sort of the eyes, the discernment. The question he's wanting to know is, do you know Jesus? And if they don't, instead of moving away from them,
oh, you're not like me then, you're going to stay away from me in case you get contaminated or something, or you're not like me, so I'm going to stay away from you, that kind of spiritual xenophobia, he moves towards them.
So that they might hear the word of reconciliation that has been given to him by God to communicate and themselves be reconciled to God. So there is something now about people. It is their need to be reconciled with God, whom one day they will meet. So that now they might come to him and find him to be their saviour. Rather than one day meet him and find him to be their eternal judge. Do they need to hear a message? If they do, I'll speak it to them. Why? Because that's what God has given me to do. And so it is for the church.
So you see your boss at work, or line manager or supervisor, you see Prime Minister on TV, where you see someone in Aberdeen sort of staggering drunk around the place or sitting by the side of the pavement. You see somebody who just kind of fits your social position. Or you drive down Union Street late one night or something, and you see the way people are kind of tottering around all over the place. Do you have that impulse? I mean, do you? Why? Goodness me. Do I have that impulse? That sees people as Jesus saw Jerusalem and wept over it. So, Paul is seeing something about God that powerfully moves him from within to reach out with the gospel. And Paul sees, therefore, something about people. The way he looks at people is different. And so he makes this imploring, urging, persuasive appeal. Verses 18 and 20. This proclamation of a message of salvation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul does not have these concerns for people because somebody has told him that he has to have them. Because it's very difficult if somebody tells you to feel something and do something to feel it. If somebody says feel happy, usually it doesn't make you feel happy. It's because something else that happens to you that does that. It's like if you go and say to people, don't worry, most people will begin to worry rather than feel okay. What do you mean, don't worry? What have I got not to worry about? What do you know? This is coming from within. It is from his heart. And the obedience to the call to have a minister of reconciliation, the obedience to the speaking the word of reconciliation comes from within. So there's something about God and there's something about people. And the third thing is in verses 1 and 2, there's something about the time. So, he writes in chapter 6, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." That is, don't turn away, don't listen to these people who are coming into Corinth, don't listen to the people who are trying to trash me so they can divert you from the gospel. Don't come into these people, or just don't listen to these people who are just trying to rip you off and impress you. Don't listen to these people who are doing the Judaizing thing, coming in like people did in most of the places where Paul had preached the gospel. Don't listen to those who are trying to corrupt you. Don't listen to those who are selling you a worldly version of something like Christianity. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't turn from trusting in the grace of God to trusting impressive-looking people and your own works. God's grace is not just something that is in the gospel that we hear and respond to and become Christians. God's grace is what we live by all the time. As we read in Romans chapter 1, it is by grace from first to last. Or as Tim Keller put it, the gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life, it is the A to Z of the Christian life. So Paul wants to go to the church in Rome to teach the gospel of God's grace, so that they can live in unity with one another. Paul writes to the church in Galatians and says, why are you not living by the gospel? Why are you not living by the grace of God anymore? Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you. So it's as if they've received the grace of God in the gospel. They've received this astonishing love of God, that Jesus Christ has carried their sins so that their trespasses are no longer imputed to them. And then they're being diverted away to something else, saying, look, we beseech you not to have received the grace of God in vain. And then he presses it home with his point about the time. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now. So he's saying that, quoting, then he says, look, you Corinthians, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment to respond to. Now is that Kairos thing, where God's word to them through Paul, where the work of God that had been carried on in the gospel has been reinforced in them by Titus going along to Corinth, where they are being called back to the gospel that Paul preached. Now is the moment. Don't let this moment pass. There is something about the time. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. So Paul is motivated towards the Corinthians by not what time it is, as in clocks and calendars, chronos, the thing we're obsessed with nowadays in the West, but by what it is time for, irrespective of clocks and calendars. Don't turn away from the gospel to Judaism. And we are in the same age, the same day, the same moment. And we face the same danger. And so the word of God comes to us with that same force. Look, never let yourself turn away from living by the gospel, living by the grace of God. Never let yourself be robbed of the assurance and the peace that flood your soul, because you know that you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. He lives within you by the Spirit. You have heaven as your home. You're going to have that heavenly mansion of a body rather than an earthly tent of a body. Never let anything or anyone turn you away from that. And if now is God's saving time for you, then it is God's saving time for everybody, because the day is coming when it will end. The day is coming when the acceptable time, or the time of my favour, the day of salvation, is drawn to a close. See, we will worship perfectly in heaven. We will be perfectly sanctified in heaven. The church will be perfected and glorious in heaven. But we won't be able to exercise the ministry of reconciliation. We won't be able to make disciples. Too late then. We won't be able to do the work of the gospel. Too late. These are the days of God's patience, such that God is giving time for repentance. They are the days of God's patience with me. I only know a fraction of it. They are the days of God's patience with all the people around here. The people with whom we'll be at work tomorrow, if you're going to work. People you'll get on the bus with. Same people, getting on the same time, same stop. Sitting in the same seat on the same bus. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. So, what God means to Paul in his heart, and what God sees of what Paul sees of God, and what people are like, and how Paul sees people, and what this is the day for, what Paul sees of the time, all motivate him to persuade, to speak, to plead, to beseech, to implore, to urge the receipt and the continuance in the salvation that comes through Jesus alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is the day of your favour. We thank you, Lord God, that there is only a today, it's only been this Sunday, because in your favour, in your astonishing grace, you have given another day for people to turn to you. We pray that you would give us eyes that see you as you are. Awesome, the one to whom we will give account, and overflowing with love. We pray you give us eyes to see people as they are, either knowing you or not knowing you. We pray that you'd help us to recognize, see the times that we're in, the urgency of the gospel task, to take your word to this world and, not knowing whom you may call to hear it and respond, speak it to everyone. And we prayed in Jesus' name, and for the sake of his glory. Amen.
So we sing together Psalm.